I mentioned that, you know, because the nights, well, obviously the clock's gone forward, so we've got a nice light now. Not next week, but the week after, we'll have a barbecue outside of the church, weather permitting. If you can bring 50 pence. What's wrong? Oh, okay. Bring 50 pence just to contribute, and let me know what you can and can't have to eat, because I know some things are a little bit iffy, but just let me know, we'll organise that. And use the opportunity to perhaps invite people around as well, saying, you know, come for a church barbecue, and then we can, it'll be a good opportunity for that. But anyway, relationships. We're in relationships, we're in marriage, and I might do another one on marriage next week, just depending how this goes and how it finishes, really. But the week after that, we'll be looking at divorce as well. Not that marriage and divorce go together. Last week, I did the vows, and I'm going to briefly go over it so you know roughly what we did, but sort of commitment and the vows. Tonight, we're going to look at what happens in marriage. So in a sense, just a brief example of the relationship. What can happen in marriage, and there's a third one. Compatibility as well. Just a brief look at compatibility, because it's important. But last week, well, originally we looked at what marriage means and what it represents, and I spent a lot of time looking at the idea of what one flesh meant. When a man leaves his father and a mother, and same with a wife, they become husband and wife, but they're considered one flesh. And there they become one unit, and it's where they become dependent on each other. And I gave that example of the thing on the board with my dad and my mum's relationship, how they grew together, got bigger and bigger, and they became one flesh. And really, from that one flesh, as a couple, you are one, but then as one, as a couple, you have a relationship with God. So it's not so much a three-way relationship, it's still a two-way relationship because of that relationship there. Say relationship one more time, maybe. But look at Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. It's a familiar verse with a lot of people. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we tend to have that verse personal to ourselves all the time, but when you become one flesh, you can apply that first to the same thing. And especially in this day and age where marriage is under attack, you can prove that marriage is good and acceptable and perfect. We looked at the commitment and how in a wedding ceremony you have the vow, and it's a very important thing. And you have the bog standard one. It's the bride's name, take you the groom's name, to be my wife or husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. And really, as a Christian, we don't have to have that set vow in a wedding. But there has to be a vow. There has to be a sign of commitment there. And really, the way we commit to each other in a marriage relationship should be the way Christ has committed to us in our relationship with him. Notice some of the words there. It says, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. And remember, Jesus Christ said to us, the church, I will never leave you or forsake you. Nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God, nor height, nor depth, nor life, nor death, or anything like that. And that is what the marriage vow is all about. It's that commitment of what Christ has done to us and what we want to do to someone else. And we spent some time in Ruth as well, looking at an example of a commitment and a vow that we looked at. Just a brief outline. It's basically saying, I said a lot, sorry. But yeah, that was commitment. So tonight we're going to look at what constitutes as a marriage. You know, what does a marriage need to be a marriage? And it sounds a bit back to front, but there's a lot more of the secular idea than the biblical idea of what marriage is. Look at Romans 13, 1 to 7. Romans 13, 1 to 7. It says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise for the same. And carry on to verse 4. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, and he is a minister of God. are avenged to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very tiding. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to him tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honour to whom honour. So what am I saying there? Well, a lot of the marriage thing is defined by, for us, our government. They say to be married you need to have this, this and this. And for that you need to have someone to officiate the wedding. Now for our country, Anglican or the Church of England is the state religion. So it has to be, or Catholic as well. Only they can do a wedding. For me to do a wedding, because we're not a state religion, we're non-conformist, there has to be a registrar come in and to take that place or officiate it. You know, I can still do the service, but they have to be there to be official. And it's sad, really, because marriage is in the image of what God created it. And here we have the government come and taking it away, but it doesn't necessarily affect it, because you can still be married in the eyes of God, but by law, and to be legally, you know, the government say what you have to do. But the couple should submit to whatever is needed, and really within reason as well, for the couple to be legally recognised as married. Whether you're Jew, whether you're Christian, whether you're Indian, Hindi, and no matter what religion at all, your marriage is defined by the government. And sometimes it can be bad, sometimes it can be evil. I just remember I had a picture on my laptop, but there's a guy in Asia, I can't remember how old he is, but he has 39 wives, and the government allow that for the part of the area he lives in. And imagine having 39 wives. He's got a house that holds 100 people, because he's got about 94 kids or 100 kids. You know, and, you know, okay, marriage, that might be taken a bit too far, but the thing is, you know, some governments don't have any biblical ground on marriage at all. Yes, they recognise as a husband and wife, but not 39 wives and one husband. It's a bit sad. But like I said, in our country, we have the state church that perform those duties, or the government does it for us on that. So what needs to be there? Well, really, there doesn't even have to be a ceremony. There's nothing in the Bible that says you have to have a ceremony, but it does talk about it. Look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Just the first part there. Marriage is honourable in all. And that word marriage means the whole ceremony, the whole celebration of marriage as well. And to celebrate a marriage the way we do, it's honourable. It's not needed, it's just honourable. But remember I said, everything spiritual that is done is also done physically. And if you notice, it's not only done physically, but it's done in public as well. So really, the first thing for a marriage, really, it's under the law of the land as well as under the law of God, but also it's public as well. People need to see what's happening. People need to see what's going on. And just like the Jewish wedding we went through, there are many different aspects of a Christian wedding that relate to something spiritual. But to be honest, it's a lot more spread out because of the different types of denominations that do the weddings. For example, in some churches you'll have an aisle down the middle, like we have an aisle down the middle. In some churches you'll have two aisles. And if you think about the Old Testament covenant with Abraham, God told him to split an animal in half, completely in half, and have them separate. And then to make this promise valid, he would have to walk through these animals. And he's saying if he broke that promise, then he would end up like one of those animals. And if you see a church with an aisle, which is one aisle down the middle, and the bride walks up, you know, if we break this promise, and it's symbolising those animals on either side. The other way of it with the two aisles is the bride comes at one end and goes out the other aisle. And that shows, you know, she's coming through her family on the left, and then she's leaving her family and going with the new family or the new husband. And there's all sorts of different pictures. Even with the wedding cake, when you cut it, it represents like a part of the body of Christ and things like that. There's so many different things with a Christian wedding. But also with the ring as well. We wear the ring on our left hand. Is that right? Yes, on that finger. And does everybody know the significance of that at all? Any reason why they do that?
I know that's one of the weakest fingers.
Okay. I heard something else, but it might be right that. It's the only finger where there's a vein or artery that links direct to the heart. And, you know, you're saying your heart is bound, your heart is protected by this bound, by marriage. The problem is a lot of people say that is a pagan ritual, wearing a ring. You know, I don't know, it's all different, it's all messed up. But the fact is, it's in the eyes of God, under God, in public and under the law of the land. Look at John chapter 2. John chapter 2 and verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto them, they have no wine. I'm not saying wine has to be at the marriage ceremony, I'm not saying that. But Jesus basically went to a ceremony. If he thought he was bad or anything like that, he wouldn't have gone, but he went. And so a ceremony is not so much biblically right to do, but it's honourable and it's a good thing to have. So, for a marriage to happen or to occur, it needs to be recognised by an official, legally, but also under land of the law, but also in the eyes of God as well. God must be present, obviously, for a Christian wedding, and he should be present for all weddings, but the world doesn't work that way anymore. There must be commitment. There must be that vow to say that I will be with this person forever. I understand what this commitment is. It must be in public, and it also represents something as well. And like I said, it represents what Christ has done in our life, and we're willing to do that for the other person on that. So now you're married, what happens? Well, you have the honeymoon, you have the party and things like that. But then the relationship starts. You move in together, and then you start to get to know each other more. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 21. Ephesians 5, verse 21. It says, be therefore followers of God as dear children. Actually, we'll skip to verse 20. Sorry. I read the wrong verse, sorry. Verse 20. Giving thanks always for things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And really, that's the stage before marriage, where you submit to each other before God, but also in marriage as well. Verse 21. Oh, sorry. Submitting yourself one to another in the fear of God. And that word fear means respect. You respect God. You respect all his values, all his ideas. Remember that verse in Ecclesiastes, whatever God set at the beginning, it will last forever, nothing can be taken away. And you respect those things. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. And here we have that scary word, submit, that really authoritative thing under the thumb. But the thing is, there's an issue particularly with this church. The issue is that the wives were not having immoral relationships with her husband, but they were allowing other husbands to tell them what to do and take control of them. It would like me being saying, you know, Vicky, I need you to go and make me a cup of tea, and Andrew's like, no, wait a minute, she's my husband, she can make me a cup of tea. You know, there was a big strong issue with that, and that's why it says submit, because they weren't submitting to their own husbands. You know, if Vicky would do everything for me, Andrew might start to get jealous. You know, why is she doing everything for Steve all the time? And this is the problem. You must submit unto your own husbands because of the issue with other people. Look at verse 21 again. Oh, sorry. In verse 22 there, it says, as unto the Lord. And that's connected to verse 21. You need to respect the things of God. But the thing is, the way a wife is to Jesus Christ, submitted in all the things that the Bible says they're to do in the relationship-wise, the same is with the husband. They're supposed to trust them, love them, respect them in every way possible, be unconditional with them as well. Look at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. And that word head does mean authority. It kind of basically says, you know, whatever the husband says, the wife does, but it's not to that drastic extent. And it does sound pretty harsh all the time. But the thing is, if both people submit themselves in the fear of God, nothing would be, it may be hard, but the thing is, nothing would be tough, nothing would be over-authoritative. In a nutshell, really, men cannot tell other wives what to do, and you know, the wives should be able to do what the husband wants to do. And if you think about it, when you become one flesh, you don't want someone else's one flesh telling you what to do. You know, you're one flesh for a reason, because you are unique and together. But it says there, as Christ is the head of the church and he is the saviour of the body. And we have that example. The church is subject to Christ. We as a body of believers are underneath Christ. He's the head of the church. He's in charge of it. So the wife is subject to the husband. And like I said, that word authority is scary. It's that big black, you know, burden on people that some people have. And it shouldn't be like that. There is some idea of specific ideas and roles and decision making, and also taking responsibility when it's needed as well. But also that authority involves protection, it involves provision. And just like Jesus saved the church, you know, the husband doesn't exactly save the wife spiritually, but the thing is, they're made complete as well. They're brought together and made complete. It says there, even as Christ is the head, and God gives us protection and provision, all those things in his authority. Look at Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. Bear with me. Zechariah 3 and verse 1. It says, "And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said to Satan, Lord, rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thy iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with the change of raiment." And that's the idea of all that protection, that authority that Jesus Christ has over us with Satan. In Luke chapter 6, he says, Simon, that Satan has tried to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you to have faith. You know, he still gives us that power and authority in that. But like I said, the husband doesn't save, but in creation, in Adam and Eve, both of them were made complete in each other. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 24. It says, "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be unto their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." You know, there's an unconditional love where the husband needs to love the wife no matter what. And that word there, love, is agape love as well. It's unconditional. Where it says in verse 25, "and gave himself for it." That word "gave" means just basically open the hands and gave everything. It's giving a complete life into that person. Women tend to think that idea of submitting is a bad thing to have. But if you think a look at the responsibility of what the man has, look at verse 26. So he's supposed to love the wife as Christ, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water of the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now those particular words there are what Christ does, but the thing is, the representation is still with the husband to do all those things, to make her, you know, practically perfect in their relationship, to put her up there as being perfect. Verse 28, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself." And this kind of sounds a bit big-headed, don't you? You know, men need to love their bodies as much as they love their wives. You know, I tend to be scruffy, I only shave once a week, so does that mean I'd never love my wife, you know, only one day a week or something like that? But it's nothing about presentation. But remember, as a couple, you are one flesh. If you hate yourself, you hate your one flesh. And really, that reflects into your spouse as well. Verse 29. "For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it even as the Lord of the church." You know, in that engagement period, the idea was the lady to prepare to become a wife and the man to be prepared to become a husband. And they nourished each other, they prepared each other for the things that were coming ahead. But even as a relationship together, when they're married, they need to nourish each other. And we'll finish this chapter off. It says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." And that's Paul quoting Genesis there. "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." And like I said, those words are written for people who were struggling. They weren't revering their husbands in their relationship. And, you know, I'm not saying that this is an authoritative thing, but if this doesn't happen, then these verses need to be used. You know, I doubt it, but I know not all relationships are perfect, but I think some relationships can be quite good at the very beginning, and they do these sorts of things. But every now and again, you know, people need reminding of these and a reaction. And the next section, compatibility. Look at Amos 3 and verse 3. Amos 3 and verse 3. It says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" And that's a good question to ask yourself and to ask anybody. Can two people walk together except they be agreed? If two people come together and have totally different motives, totally different ideas in life, it's going to be very hard for those two people to agree in what they want to do. You know, it's whether it's a vocation, whether it's education, whether it's absolutely anything. When God brings someone together, the compatibility is really, I know it's a spiritual word, like their calling, their vocation of what they want to do. And God does give desires to many different people. And really those desires should complement each other in when people come together. So does God bring people together? What do you think? There's no right or wrong answer, but just a general opinion. God brings people together. Do you say yes? Yeah. What about people on the internet? Because they didn't have the internet back then. You know, does God bring people together over the internet? You know, my dad remarried, and he's happily married for about 5 years now, and he met her over the internet. But the thing is, does God bring Christians together and not the heathens? What do you think about that? He brings everyone together. You know, my answer is I don't know, to be honest. Obviously, as a Christian, I want God to give me the perfect person for me. But why should he bother with the heathens when they're going to make a mess of everything anyway? But in a nutshell, generally, I think he does have control in some way. God. Yeah. That's right. You know, you can listen to your heart and listen to God, and it could be two different things. Ultimately, listening to God is the important one on that. But remember, we were created unique. Hope you can understand what I'm saying here. We were created alone, but we were not created lonely. God saw that it was not good for man to be alone, to be lonely, because he wanted to have another partner, Adam did. And the thing is, he can do that. If he created us unique, he can create someone unique for us. I do believe that. But when two Christians get married, it is a special time because of what God has done in their life to bring them together, and because it's so public as well. And think about it. Jesus Christ, he is the only begotten Son, and we are the only begotten church in that sense, and so that relationship together is unique. And if our marriage is to represent spiritual things, then our marriage should also be special like that. But Amos 3:3, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" It's important that is essential. We could spend hours looking into these sorts of things, but they must be agreed. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" And this applies to anything, not only relationships, but it does say it quite clear there. "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And does everybody know what this yoke here is talking about? It's you think about old, like medieval times, they used to have two cows with a piece of wood going across the shoulders, so they walk together. And if they're unequally yoked, it means like one ski whiff. And if they're ski whiff, they'll tend to go off track in like a circle motion. And the thing is, if I'm a Christian and I've got my yoke and I'm sharing it with a non-believer, they're not going to go where I want to go. Simply, based on that Amos verse again, but it's quite detailed. It says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" You know, it doesn't mean you can hang around, but the thing is, don't be attached to them, because it's going to cause problems. With that yoke, it's an attachment. We want to be yoked with Jesus Christ more than anything else. But that yoke means you're connected, and you'll affect them, and they'll affect you in many different ways. But it's important to understand that. And in that verse, a person's soul must be important in any relationship as well. If we're yoked with someone, with an unbeliever, their soul should be a high priority to have them saved. Not so much for you to be selfish and think, okay, I need my life to be easy, I'm going to get them saved. But no, that person is going to go to hell. Their soul is important, their soul is in danger. And marrying someone who isn't saved is tough. There's two ladies back in Wood Hill, and they married ladies who are, they married guys, sorry, who are unsaved. And it's so tough for them because, you know, they want to bring them to church. They want to bring their children up into church. And they struggle so much, or she struggles so much with that relationship. And he comes every now and again, but he's a singer by trade. And he sings at the church sometimes. He does a special thing like Amazing Grace and typical songs like that. But, you know, to see her like that. And I'm going to use Ben and Fran as an example as well. Sorry. You know, you married an unsaved chap, no matter how fine he is. But it must have been a struggle. And we used to meet every Wednesday. And, you know, Fran was so desperate for Ben to get saved. And she'd be in tears in front of Ben, saying, I want my husband to get saved. And, you know, I felt awkward for Ben at times because, you know, Ben doesn't know what she's talking about, maybe. But you know, it's that soul that's important. And, you know, with perseverance in prayer, with effective being a witness, you know, people's souls can be saved, they can come round. Some people ask, is it God's will that I shouldn't marry this non-Christian? Well, generally, I'd say no. I would say it's not good to do that. But we have, you know, a happy story here at the end of it. But it's interesting. It's mainly God's will that none should perish. That should be a priority no matter what. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. And it's important, there's an example that, you know, if the wife is saved and the husband isn't, it says there, make sure your conversation is win them by the conversation. It doesn't mean the way they speak, but it means the way they live, their lifestyle that they have. And the scripture says it can happen, there can be an influence on that. But what affects compatibility, or personality type? And if you remember back at the beginning of relationships, I told you to go on that website and check out your, you get a 4 code for your personality. I think mine was like ECJH or something like that. But it tells you what your personality is, what your strengths are and weaknesses are. Do you remember theirs at all, by any chance? Do you remember yours, Vicky? I know you tried it.
It was
ENJ. Okay. It might be good to do that. I'll bring it with me next time so we can do it all together. But, you know. Was it the complete opposite? Oh, dear. No, it's not bad. It's like your yin and yang thing. Okay. Interests as well. They affect compatibility. Like I said, callings and vocations affect compatibility. I know this sounds silly, but allergies. I don't remember Tim Adrian at the college at all. He was teaching when you were there. You know, he struggled with his wife because he moved to where she lived, and his allergies couldn't. He had bad allergies. He couldn't live where his wife lived, and they were struggling in their marriage because he had to move, otherwise his breathing would be, you know, damaged for life. And you know that affects a lot of things. And it seems so simple, but it's things to consider when you do marry. And next, also, what happens during marriage is the S word, you know, sex. And I don't like talking about this subject because it makes me cringe and go red. But anyway, intercourse is designed solely for marriage. In the Old Testament wedding, they had a consummation, and it was to test if the wife was a virgin or not, to see if she had been unfaithful. Look at 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. And whenever you read this chapter, always be cautious because there's something very special happening in this, or peculiar. Chapter 7, verse 1, it says, now concerning these things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And this doesn't apply to anything else in this chapter. This church is going through serious persecution, and he advised people not to marry. And he advised that because you might die, you might leave your wife behind, and many different things like that. But at the very beginning it says that, "Now concerning these things, whereof he wrote unto me, it is not good for man to touch a woman." The word good there means beautiful, it means excellent, it means precious, suitable and commendable. So it's commendable for a man not to touch a woman. And that word touch means to fasten oneself to adhere to cling to, and really to be glued to. But also to touch, and also for carnal intercourse as well. In verse 2, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." This church, they were messed up. They were doing very different things. And they were going through persecution, and they were, you know, their relationship with God was strained, so their relationship with each other was strained as well. But it says there, you know, one husband, one wife, forever on that. Jump to verse 9. Says there, "But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." And this verse really, I struggle with this verse, because some people say, "I struggle with this, with purity, with immorality, so I'm going to marry for the sake of it." That isn't what this verse is saying, and I've heard Christians say that. They say they're burdened, they're struggling with this containment of what they have, and they say, "I'm going to marry just for the sake of it," and it's not right, because the lady would get hurt, the lady would be in trouble. It's saying if you're in a relationship and you're struggling and you're just destined to get married, then get married. Simple as that. Like I said, there's lots of persecution going on, and it wouldn't be good for people to marry in these situations. Let's just say it. Verse 10, "And unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband be put away his wife." That's in the verse. Verse 27, "Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. And if you're married, don't divorce. If you're not married, don't bother looking." And it sounds very strange for the Bible to say that. Especially the next verse, "And if thou art married, thou hast not sinned." It's very special with the things that are going on in that church. Sex is not a defining factor in any relationship, although it is a key thing. Looking at verse 3, "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife have not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also..." Sorry, "but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to a fasting of prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Sex isn't the reason to marry. Sex is only a temporal thing. Relationships are more eternal, they're more long-lasting in that. But also with a specific reason to procreate. And when God created Adam and Eve, he says, "Be fruitful and multiply." And go back to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. It says, "Marriage is honourable," we've been through that, "and the bed undefiled." It's important that marriage is set in, that sex is set in the marriage, that it's there for a reason. But also, sex is designed to be pleasurable. You know, it's a desire. Look through Proverbs, look through the Songs of Solomon. The book, the Song of Solomon, is an allegory. Basically, it represents something else. And it's a person's love for someone, but really, Christ's love for us. And it seems so weird to have such an intimate topic between two people, but also between Christ and us. But there is that intimacy as well. My old church joked that if you're 13 years or under, you're not allowed to read the book of the Song of Solomon, because of how detailed it goes on that. You know, it's entirely up to you, but go through it with prayer and caution as well. But it's quite interesting. But sex also represents intimacy and fruitfulness. Spiritually, it represents an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, that one day we will be married and we'll be as close to him as ever in heaven with him. I've known people who've rushed into their relationship They've got married because they got pregnant out of wedlock. And it was right for them to marry, but the thing is, they weren't prepared for a child. They rushed into everything, and the child brought a strain on it. Not that the child was a burden or anything like that, but the child brought a strain on relationship. And then the relationship, you know, deteriorates. There's a reason why sex is designed in a marriage for preparation, for nourishment as well. But the thing is, society doesn't all believe that. Society does believe different things. So the Daily Telegraph, Brigham University says, couples that don't have sex before marriage are happier. And these are statistics. More than 2,000 married couples were questioned as part of a study. Psychologists found that couples who waited until after their wedding night rated their stability of relationship 22% higher than those who developed earlier. Those who practice abstinence found that they have 20% increased levels of relationship and satisfaction, and 12% communication and 15% improved sexual quality as well. So, you know, scientifically it proves it. But I don't know if you can believe that. It's just a small study. But really, you know, it's there for a reason. So in a nutshell, what constitutes a marriage? It has to be before God. It's the idea of leaving your mother and father on both sides of the party and coming together and depending on yourself. And it has to be public. Anyone heard of Gretna Green up in Scotland? You know, my dad and my stepmom, they ran after Gretna Green to get married. They didn't tell anybody at all. And it is cute and romantic, but it's a shame that they did it private. You know, they are older. They don't need the, you know, all the what's it? Sorry? Huh? Yeah, they don't need the song and dance about it. They just want to be together and you know, be intimate together. But also the ceremony is honourable as well. It's very special. Any of you watching on TV, the gypsy wedding thing. What's it called? Is that it? And you know, they go crazy, don't they? You know, they want it to be the biggest dress, the biggest thing, brightest thing. I can understand why, but the thing is, it doesn't need to be obviously like that, but that's my opinion. The relationship between a husband and wife is a series of submitting and yielding to each other, but mainly through God. And compatibility, you know, is a key thing. You obviously have to be compatible. Back in the Old Testament, they used to have arranged marriages. Sometimes they worked, sometimes they didn't work. But the thing is, most of them didn't have a choice to finish it either. Many of the arranged marriages were done when they were kids. So one day they said, son, you're getting married, daughter, you're getting married, and then that was it. There's no choice. But also in that, intercourse is specifically for married couples. Outside of marriage is classed as fornication. And it's so intimate that it can only be done between a man and a woman of one relationship. In other words, adultery isn't allowed at all, which is obvious. If you think about it, Adam and Eve were ashamed when their eyes were opened and had to cover themselves up. It's not designed for everyone. It's designed to be intimate between two people. And marriage is under attack today. The Marriage Coalition, have any of you heard of that at all? It's a secular thing, but they're promoting marriage between a husband and wife and nothing else. And if you're online, do a search for it and sign up for it. Because they're going against the government, changing all the laws about marriage. But marriage is under serious attack today. And look at Romans 12, verse 1. And I'll leave you with this verse. Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This verse is so important in people's relationships, especially today where, you know, God's idea of marriage has been attacked so much. Although God can look after himself, we can still do things to show how good and perfect God's idea of marriage is. We have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. That means we have the strength to do this as well. And like I said, my Sunday night sermons are quite selfish. These are for me because I need to build my knowledge base on the different topics that people go through. If I can offer any more sermons in the sense of marriage, let me know what I can do and I can look into it. But also, don't be afraid to ask me questions. I may not know the answer. I may get embarrassed as well, depending what it's about. But please ask. I want to be able to help, and I want to be able to learn about it too. But really, think about Romans 12 in any relationship. What are you showing that's acceptable? What are you showing that's good? And most of all, what are you showing that's the perfect will of God? You know, God is important, and what we reflect in him is very important. Be a follower of Jesus Christ and what he has. One last verse, I lied. Jeremiah 6:16. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein. But ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein." The Bible says to stand where you are and see where you're walking. Are you walking in the world's way, or are you walking in the transformed way that God wants you to be? You know, these verses are important, like I said, especially for today, because things have been attacked and taken all over the place. But I hope you can apply those to your lives. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I thank you again for the opportunity to preach, Lord. And Lord, I thank you for relationships. Lord, for friends, Lord, for romantic relationships, for our family as well. And Father God, we ask that in everything that we do, Lord, the way we speak to people, the way we treat people, that Father God, it will be acceptable in your sight. As it said in the psalm, Lord, may the words of my mouth, Lord, and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable. Lord, the way we think about things, the way we think about the things that you have set up. Lord, help us not think, Lord, that out of date or anything like that. But Father God, help us understand they are perfect because you designed them that way. And Father God, I'm thankful, Lord, for designing for marriage, for the great examples in my life that people have, Lord, have been married, for my parents and for my friends as well. But Lord, as we have relationships with other people, help us just to honour you no matter what. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. If we stand for the next and last song.